about the nature of biblical faith from Hebrews chapter 11. At the beginning of this chapter, we considered the definition of biblical faith. It is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and the means by which people gain approval with God. That definition is in the first two verses of Hebrews 11. And following that, God gives us numerous Old Testament examples of faith, lives that demonstrate some important aspect of biblical faith. Each of the lives listed in this chapter point towards something important in our understanding of what faith means when it's discussed in the Scripture. Right now we're in a section of Hebrews 11 that is about Abraham and his family. Last week we thought about Abraham's going out when God called him. Abraham was 75 years old when he went out, but God called him and he immediately obeyed. He went to the land of promise. He lived the rest of his life in that land without owning any property. He lived in tents. He was willing to be there as an alien for the rest of his years because he was looking for something more permanent than anything you can have on this earth. So he was content, and we looked at a reference in Genesis that indicated he was happy with his life, even having lived that way. We also considered Sarah a little bit last week. She received the ability to conceive a child long after the normal time of life for that to happen. And we're told that she received that ability because she considered him faithful who had promised. And so God uses faith in his children as the means by which he fulfills his promises. He did that with these two people. He does that with us. The text last week also briefly mentioned Isaac and Jacob. They also lived in tents for all of their lives. They lived as aliens in that land. They had not yet received the fullness of the promise. And so today's text is still in that same section. It makes reference to those four people, Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, and Jacob. When it says all of these, that's who it's talking about. And it continues to use them to show us what biblical faith looks like. So really from verse 8 through verse 19, it's about Abraham and his family, and we're taking the middle chunk of that today. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 16, and we're going to see how this faith that we're talking about is a lifelong faith. It's something that's throughout life, not on again and off again, not for now but not for later. It's always. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 13, let's read it. It says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now, this passage makes some important assertions about biblical faith. But the first part of verse 13 has a kind of a ring to it that has made some people nervous over the years. It seems to sound like failure, especially if you just read the first part of it and take it by itself. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah all died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, that doesn't sound like that good a deal. That sounds like bitter disappointment, really. And because it sounds that way, it has troubled many people over the years. It's led some people to think that maybe this isn't a deal that I want to have a part of, that Abraham was disappointed, that all of them were disappointed. Now, that is not at all the point that the text is making. But if it sounds like that to you, I want to try to unwind that. A lot of people have thought that, and others have just wondered what this means and been troubled by it, but I don't know what to do with that, and they just go on. The point that is being made in this passage is so far removed from normal human thinking that it takes a little meditating on it to get your mind around it. It's hard for people to embrace, and I think that's probably why it's misunderstood. Here's how our minds tend to work. We look for an immediate fulfillment of what we want. I want instant gratification, just like you want that. That's just what we want, right? And our fallback position when we realize that we can't have instant gratification is we begin to think, well, okay, I'll have it in a minute. If I can't have it right now, it had better be soon, or I will not be a happy camper. That's just how our minds tend to work. That's how we are. We have these desires and we want it now. And if we can't have it now, then we can just kind of hang on and we'll get it in a minute and that'll be okay. That's what we want. If we can't have instant gratification, we want short-term fulfillment of our desires. Now, most professing Christians have a tendency to think that way, to think that at some point in the future, faith is not going to be necessary for me. Right now I've got faith because I need to have faith right now. I'm waiting to see the fulfillment of this. But then pretty soon I'm going to get the fulfillment and then I don't have to have the faith anymore. And we may not even realize we think that way, but a lot of people do. So the idea is, well, right now I need faith, but pretty soon I'm going to see it. I'm going to get it. And when I see it or when I get it, then the faith isn't going to be necessary anymore. Right now I need to trust God because I don't have what I'm looking for. But when I get what I'm looking for, then I won't need to trust anymore. And then I can just enjoy it because I'll have it. At least on that issue. So we tend to think of faith as something that we turn on when we need something we don't have, and then it switches off again once we have it. Now, to demonstrate, I hope, how pervasive this idea is, I would assert to you that this is the assumption behind all of the foolishness wrapped up in the health and wealth gospel and all of the brand names that come under that greater heading, the Word Faith Movement and all the other ways of describing that mindset that maybe we call it the name it and claim it group. They say that if you just produce enough faith, then you'll manufacture the things that you want. God will be obligated to give them to you because this is how He works, and then you can have it and then you won't need your faith anymore. They don't say that last part, but that's the implication. So for them, faith is kind of like going to work. You know, why do you go to work? Well, it's because you need money, right? But to enjoy your money, you leave work, right? Yeah. You know, if you didn't need money, you wouldn't go. But when you get the money, you go. And if you get paid on Friday, I bet they don't give you that check first thing in the morning. No construction crew gets paid Friday morning because sickness is just escalating. I got the money, let's go. It's always in the afternoon, I don't know. For a lot of people, faith is like that. That's how they think about it. I need something, and so I'm going to trust God right now. And then I'm going to leave work, leave faith, and enjoy once I get the payoff. So you produce the faith because you want something, and then you get the payoff, and then you don't need the faith anymore. And then when you run out of money, you have to have faith again. It's just kind of like work. Now, the point that God is making in Hebrews 11:13 is that that's not how biblical faith is. That's not how it works at all. That expectation that sometime in the near future, it will not be necessary to live by faith because you're going to get the payoff and be done, that is a false expectation. God is saying that for all of these people in Abraham's family, it was necessary to live by faith right up until the moment they died. It didn't switch on and switch back off. It wasn't something they were going to do now and then retire from later. It wasn't something to do until you get the real good fulfillment in this life. It's biblical faith doesn't work that way, but instead it is lifelong. And so using these people as an example, God is saying that biblical faith is lifelong. All of them lived this way by faith until they died. Something that is looking forward to heaven. We won't need faith then because it will all be sight. I mean, we'll have it. But it doesn't happen in this world that way. It looks forward to eternal rewards. And so Abraham and his family lived by faith for the entirety of their lives. They didn't graduate. They didn't outgrow it. It was not an occasional feature. And that's the point of saying they died in faith without receiving the promises. The promises were heavenly things, eternal realities. And they have them now, but they didn't have them in this life. They died living by faith. Now, having established that point, God goes on to tell us more about how Abraham and his family thought about his promises. God had made them promises. They had a particular attitude, mindset about those promises. And verse 13 describes that mindset for us. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they did not receive the final and real fulfillment of God's promises in this life because the promises didn't relate to this life primarily. That doesn't mean that they were disappointed, though. In regards to the promises, God says they saw them from a distance, having seen them from a distance. They weren't fulfilled in an earthly sense because they weren't of this realm, but that doesn't mean Abraham did not perceive them. He did. Having seen the promises by faith, obviously, and then having welcomed them from a distance. That means they embraced them. They saw the value. They recognized the value. They received them from a distance. And then it says, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they agreed with God regarding their status in this world. They're saying we're citizens of another kingdom. This earth is not our home. We're just exiles here. We're strangers here. We don't fit in. So this was their attitude in spite of the fact that God had promised Abraham land. I mean, he was as tied to real estate as anybody can be. And he said, I'm an alien here. This is not my home. They confessed themselves to be strangers and aliens on the earth, in spite of the fact that they had incredible material wealth. Have you ever contemplated how rich Abraham was? I mean, the dude was rich. You remember the story in Genesis where he and Lot have to separate? It's because they needed thousands of acres to support their livestock, and they were too close together, and it was causing some stress between his servants and Lot's servants, and so they separated because they were both so stinking rich they needed more land to spread out on. But he said, in spite of all of this property that I own, this world's not my home. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. Isaac and Jacob only added to the wealth. You know, I mean, they got the stuff and continued to increase. And so earthly possessions did not distract these people from the reality of a heavenly promise. And even though they had all of that stuff, and they had some earthly connections in the promises that God had made, they still saw that the primary thing was heaven, and that's where their minds were fixed. That's how Abraham and his family lived their whole lives. And this verse is descriptive of how they functioned throughout life, right up to the moment of death. They were looking to something that can't be of this world, and they were valuing it more than real estate, more than personal possessions. Biblical faith is lifelong. If you have the kind of faith that Hebrews 11 is talking about, you're going to live this way for your whole life. You don't graduate from this until you go to heaven. Now, there's another feature of this lifelong faith that I want us to think about from this text. And this feature involves the issue of desire. Everybody in the world wants something, you may have noticed. Everybody's seeking something because they want it. That's why they're seeking it. That's why they're chasing it. Whatever it is, it's desire. All of the advertising in existence is designed either to produce desire in you or to leverage against the desires you already have in order to get you to buy something. That's why people do that. Everybody wants something. Those companies want you to buy it from them. And other things you see happening in the world, there's desire behind everything you see. Crime. What's driving that? Somebody wants something. The striving after power that is so prevalent in the news and every aspect of life, somebody wants something. The money that people are chasing after and the things that they're willing to do in order to get it, desire. Even the way people function within relationships, the way they treat other people, from the closest person to them all the way out to the guy that they don't even know who's taking their order for the hamburger today, lunch. The way people relate to other people, a huge factor is they want something. What do you want? Things people build, the things people buy. And so we see this desire everywhere we look, and a lot of times it's negative, isn't it? A lot of the time. And so sometimes Christians think that the opposite position to all of this strong desire that we see all around us would be the absence of desire. A lot of people think that. A lot of Christians think that the ideal is that instead of wanting all of these things that are leading to all of these problems we see in the world, what we're supposed to do is just not want anything at all. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But a lot of people think that. Christians are not stoics. Spiritual victory is not to be equated with the absence of desire or even with the subjugation of desire in the sense that the stoics tried to do it. You got to remember now, this is 1,600 years before that philosophy existed. Abraham wasn't a stoic because there weren't any yet, for one reason, maybe not the primary reason. And maybe there were some, no one had articulated, but he wasn't. He wasn't embracing a philosophy that didn't crystallize for 1,600 more years. The reason that these people in this text were not caught up in this foolishness of trying to deny all desire and just pretend not to have any was that they had a stronger desire. And that's the ideal of the Christian life. It's not the absence of desire, which, if you think about it, would be quite a curse for God to put on us. What an awful way to live your life if you didn't want anything. So the solution to the negative desires is to want something more than you want that stuff. And that's where these people were. It was because they had strong desire that they were able to live through their entire lives by faith, right up to the moment they died. And so this is another feature of this lifelong faith being described to us. It is something that includes strong desire. And I want to show you from this text. Look at verse 14. It says, "For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." They're seeking something. That's desire, isn't it? Abraham wants something. He's not a stoic. But what he wants is not something that this world can offer. It's clear from his life and from those in his family, from their lives, that they're seeking something else that this world can't give. So here when the author says they're seeking a country of their own, he goes on to make it very clear that he's not talking about a political entity of this world. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, "And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So Abraham wanted something, but what he wanted was a heavenly country, not an earthly country. He and his family were looking beyond this world and what it could offer. And that strong desire for something much better is why they were able to live by faith through some pretty significant challenges and to go right up to the moment of death trusting God and living that way. Now in verse 15, the point is made that if they had wanted what the world could offer, then at any point they had opportunity to pursue it. They could have gone after all the stuff that everyone else is going after. They could have chased it at any time. They could have gone home. Anytime. We have all these things we want to do to the house, to the cars, to the yard. And there are always two factors that come up. It's either time or money, but usually it's time and money, right? I have all these things we want to do, don't have the time, don't have the money. Okay, well, we'll wait. Abraham had the time, and he had the money. He's rich. He's wandering around in a tent already. If he wants to go back, he can go any day. There's nothing stopping him except this strong desire. He could have gone anywhere, done anything, could have chased after all the things that people waste their lives on every day. And if he had desired those things instead, that's exactly what he would have done. So it wasn't an absence of desire that gave Abraham and his family strength. That's not what insulated them against worldliness. That won't work. It was because he had a stronger desire for heavenly things. The whole family did, and that's why they were insulated against worldliness. If they had not believed in those greater things, they would have given up. They would have gone back, or they would have chased something else instead. So that's why they were willing to live as aliens for all of those years, and they were content doing it. Because they had a strong desire. Verse 14 says for a country of their own. Verse 16 says for a better country. And then says that it's a heavenly one that is being talked about. Now there's one more reason in this text that they were willing. And it's the most significant of all of the reasons that people like Abraham are able to stand by faith to the very last. The greatest reason that all of this heavenly stuff is more important to Abraham than all of the earthly stuff everyone else is chasing, it's not just that heavenly realities are more valuable. That's true. That's just not the only reason. That's not the ultimate reason for a believer's hope. And it's not just that heavenly rewards last longer, even though they do. That's not the ultimate reason for a believer's hope. The real hope of heaven that a person of faith has centers on the Father himself. Our relationship is with him. Abraham was called a friend of God. People of faith are looking to the Heavenly Father and desiring to know him, not just to get the payoff from him, but to know him. And that relationship with him and the desires for more that it produces kind of settle all of that other stuff in our minds. Now, if you want that, how's it going to go for you? How's it going to go for Abraham? If somebody really just wants God more than anything else, wants to understand him and know him and relate to him more than anything else, can that person ever be disappointed? If somebody really does seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, can there be anything significant lacking from that person's life? Look again at verse 16. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What we really see here is the other side of that relationship. God's perspective on this person of faith. The person who trusts him, which comes up in the preceding verses, they believed he was faithful. The one who promised, they trust him. How does God view the person like that? Well, he's not ashamed to be called their God. And he's prepared a city for them. The Father is going to welcome everyone who trusts him and desires him. There's going to be an ultimate fulfillment. God has prepared a reward. Jesus was careful to point out that we can't understand that reward. We don't have anything to relate it to, but he did tell us about the pavement. It's gold. You know, we can relate to the pavement. You don't pave with the best you've got. And some of the rocks in the walls he told us about. Diamonds and emeralds and rubies and all of that stuff. That's as high as our brains can go. The rest of the reward we cannot conceive. But what I want you to see from verse 16 is that it is an exact fulfillment of everything Abraham longed for. In verse 10, we were told Abraham was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And in verse 16, we're told that God has prepared a city for them. He's going to get what he was hoping for. The depth of the blessing, the breadth of the blessing, we can't begin to conceive. But it's going to be the very thing we long for the most. All of our desires will be fulfilled. People who have this kind of biblical lifelong faith are never going to be disappointed. Our strong desires will ultimately be fulfilled in heaven. The scope is beyond our imagination, but it will meet every longing of our hearts. Think he wants in. This is the nature of biblical faith. It's lifelong. It encompasses strong desire for heavenly things. It will find its ultimate fulfillment in God, it's God himself. And it will never disappoint because God is preparing a reward for those who trust him. So let's pause here and take comments or questions from you. What do you think about this passage? What do you want to add to what I've said?
Well, Abraham is sometimes called the father of our faith, and so he displays that in how he lives. He lives with such faith that we should try to live that way.
Yeah, that's right. And that's exactly why he is put here in so much of Hebrews 11. He's such a stellar example to us, which is the point of this whole chapter. It's showing us how it helps to see a human example, doesn't it? So it's easier to relate to, I think, sometimes. Here's another person who had all the struggles I have, who even sinned like I do, and yet he was able to live this way. And I can do that too if I've been changed from within.
They were okay with the fact that they weren't for them, and they knew that they were part of
Yeah, even in an earthly sense, they were okay with it. That's a good point, because think of everything that happens from the time of Abraham's life being described in this passage until Joshua leads the victorious armies into the promised land and defeats the foes. There's a lot of history in between those two points. And so they had to trust God with all of that. And the generations that followed had to trust God with all of that. 400 plus years in Egypt. Where are the promises? So, and our lives are just like that. We have to be content to trust God with what we don't know. We don't know what He's going to do. They had promises about the future, but they didn't know if it happened in their lifetimes. And for generations, it didn't happen in their lifetimes. And so that issue is not this instant gratification or short-term gratification or even long-term gratification in this world. It's, I need to be content to trust God in this world, and I'll be gratified in heaven in every possible way, but maybe not at all before then. Chris? Well, that's a really good point. And there are two kinds of people there that are being crushed. You know, one would be unbelievers who are laboring under a false conversion. And so there's disappointment and bitterness. And instead of checking their own hearts, they write the church off and say, oh, they're all hypocrites. And, you know, they need a crutch or whatever they would say as a rejection of everyone else instead of looking at their own hearts. But there are a lot of people in another category who are really Christians, who have been betrayed by bad leadership, maybe even false teachers who have taken a position of pastor or leader in a church, who are promoting all of this foolishness, and they're living in a something that's just divested from reality, and it doesn't work. And so they spend the rest of their life being frustrated. A lot of them just give up on going to church because they're not searching the scripture to know how to evaluate what they're hearing. So we have to be really diligent on every level to check and make sure if what we're hearing, we have to be really diligent to make sure we're proclaiming the full counsel of God as we teach the scripture. But you have to be just as diligent to be sure you're taking in the truth and not to lean on somebody like me. You can't lean on any other human being. You receive it like the Bereans. Test it and see if that's really what God says. That's more noble-minded, and it protects you. So that's a good point.
Yeah, I'll just share that. This week I met someone like this who put me to shame. And it was a Romania painter. And he's working in our building, trawling on this stucco stuff inside the building for hours and hours. And they had moved here, him and his father, because there was no work in Romania, so they had to leave their country and find work here. And I was asked to go talk to this guy, because this guy's whistling all day long. He's whistling praise songs. And I go in and talk to this guy, and he's in broken English, and he's got stucco in his eyes and his hair. He's been doing this. It's 5 o'clock now. And he says, I'm so happy. Jesus in my heart. Jesus my Savior. You know, I whistle all day long. Happy in my work, you know. And here's a guy that, wow. I think most of us, I left the room thinking, what a worm am I?
What's wrong with me? Yeah.
But that was incredible.
That's awesome.
I want to go back to what you were talking about a while ago, too. My husband died February 3rd, and one of the ladies of the church who I really admired in she worked so hard there. I knew her husband had died, and I went up to her and I said, how could you stand your husband dying? She looked at me and said, I just figured it was God's will. And I thought, wow, yeah, that's what it was.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's so hard to remember that if your emotions are maxed out. But God's purpose is being accomplished. Let me call your attention to a phrase in verse 13. It says, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Somebody describe to me what it means to be a stranger and an exile on the earth. From?
I think the contrast here is where your mind is at. Is your mind in heaven or your mind at earth? If you get a promise, even an earthly promise, but you're heavenly minded, and you're seeking the city in heaven, what happens here? Either way, you're content. Seek the things above, not the things below. And these people, you know, Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth, so he's just passing through, and he can, you know, and that was his confession. And he desired the homeland that he desired was heaven, heavenly homeland. And my New King James says, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out of, they would have an opportunity to return. If you recall in your mind the country or the earth, or the, you know, if you have an earthly mindset, you can fall back into an earthly mindset. But what they desired was better, and that was a heavenly country. Are you heavenly minded? You know,
yeah.
If you are, then what happens here? You know, God'll give you that promise here, but that's not where your desire is. Your desire is the promise of eternal heaven, and you're confident in that, so you're content.
Yeah, I think that's a good summation. It's important to note that it doesn't say that they were strangers and exiles in the land of Canaan, which they were. You know, he was a foreigner to the land of Canaan. That's not the point here. He's saying they were confessing with their mouths that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It's not just, this doesn't just mean I'm from Romania and I speak with a broken accent because I'm not from here and this is my second language or third or fourth or whatever it might be in his case. A Christian just doesn't quite fit into this world because it really is not our home. And Abraham and his family recognized that. If they confessed that, they were talking about it. They knew it. Now, in verse 16, it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And it's an interesting choice of words because it's negative. It takes more words. He's not ashamed to be called their God instead of he's glad to be called their God. Why the negative? What do you think that's about?
He's not embarrassed to say that Abraham's a worshiper.
Yeah, but is that a big deal? I mean, what? Well, yeah, there's that possibility. A lot of people are singing Lord, Lord, Lord all day today and going to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But this idea of God being ashamed was compelling to me as I studied it. So I looked up a couple of other verses. Listen to Luke 9:26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So there are some who are maybe professing to be Christians but are ashamed of the scripture or ashamed of the teachings of Christ, want to twist it and distort it to get along with more people, and Jesus is going to be ashamed of them. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, it says, for it is fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So God is ashamed of some, and he is not ashamed of others. And if we were to spend any time contemplating our lives on a level that we don't like to think about, we might marvel all the more at the idea that God would not be ashamed of us. Even if we are confident that we are people of this kind of faith, it should make us marvel. You think about what you've done that you don't tell us about and you don't need to tell us about. But think about what you've done in your life. We're ashamed when we just think about some of the things that we have done. We're not particularly holy and pure, and we're ashamed. We don't tell people about certain things because that would just make it worse, right? We don't want them to know. That's why we're not saying it. So imagine then the one who is perfect in purity and holiness being unashamed of us. That's a powerful statement regarding the value of biblical faith. And now go back to verse 2 of this same chapter. It says, for by it the men of old gained approval. There's the positive statement. By faith, people gain God's approval. And people who have this kind of faith, God is not ashamed of us. He's forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. Those sins are gone. It's a marvelous picture of this grace that we have benefited by. If God is not ashamed to be called the God of people who have this kind of faith, that's a significant transaction. Well, I think I am out of time. Anybody got a last comment before we wrap it up?
Churches, they kind of make Christianity look like a joke.
Yeah.
It's really a shame, and I think that, you know, it's just sad. So, I mean, I'm just real careful not to throw my Christianity out there unless God wants me to open my mouth.
Yeah, I think you're describing something that we all struggle with, and it's not new. You know, I mean, we think, wow, what do you say to that? They're so sure that they're Christians and they're saying, oh yeah, we're the same, but look at their lives. And I think that that's why there's so much detail here about what biblical faith is like and why we're going so slowly through this chapter to study this. Because we all have this challenge, and it's always been this way. That's why this book was necessary 2,000 years ago. They had the same battle. There were people saying, well, this is what faith really is. It's Jesus plus you got to get to the temple and take the lamb down there and do the deal. And so, you know, it's always been necessary. And we just have to be tenacious to keep, you know, to saturate our minds in this stuff. And then while we're talking with people, we'll occasionally have opportunity to say, you know, that's really, really different from the faith that's in the Bible.
And that's what I'm
finding. Yeah. Yeah, it is. It's one we all face. But I think that challenge is part of God's design for our lives. He could have made it different. We're just to rise to the challenge.
Yeah.
be ready to give an answer.
I think the one other thing that I'll throw in there is God identified himself with me. He called himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That says something about those people, that God would identify himself with them. You know, their faith was significant enough that God says, I'm their God.
Yeah, that's a great point. God, the God of Abraham, he called himself that. And that's what it has to come down to. You know, people can make all the claims they want to make, but it's what God says of us that will matter in the end. But we're past our time. Let me lead us in prayer. We'll be dismissed.